everyone deserves love. We've brought our friends together to convey a message. Love knows no boundaries, race, age, or gender. Love is for everyone. That it's only the thrill of boy meeting girl while the zips attract. It's physical.
I love you. You complete me. And I just had...
Shut up. Just shut up. You had me at hello.
Got to do with it.
I hope that you are asking the same question that I am asking. What's love got to do with it? I mean, is it that love is just so supportive that it supports everyone and everything they think and everything they believe and every side of every debate? Or is it possible that we have discovered that love is the trump card? That love is the end all. And if you can get love on your side, then you win. And so that we manipulate love to mean whatever we want it to mean so that our side wins. Because nobody wants to be on the side that's opposed to love. Nobody does. Everybody understands, everybody agrees how important love is, right? I want to read you some quotes about love. This is from the great theologians, the Beatles. Love is all you need, right? Scientists have come up with, basic human needs. I don't know, sociologists or psychologists. Somebody came up with some basic human needs, and I'm not sure that they were all love, but the Beatles say that it's all love. Food, clothing, and shelter, not necessary. Gandhi says, where there is love, there is life. Orson Welles says, we're born alone, we live alone, we die alone. Only through our love can we create the illusion for the moment that we're not alone. The kind of guy you want to invite to your parties, just really liven things up. Kind of glass half full type of fella. Audrey Hepburn said, I was born with an enormous need for affection and a terrible need to give it. Pretty insightful. Robert Frost said, love is an irresistible desire to be irresistibly desired. Alfred Lord Tennyson said, 'tis better to have loved it and lost than never to have loved at all. And Mother Teresa said, the hunger for love is much more difficult to remove than the hunger for bread. Are you beginning to grasp it? That Christian and non-Christian, secular and religious alike, all agree that love is of vast importance? What about Scripture? What does Scripture say about the importance of love? Genesis chapter 1, very first chapter in Genesis, verse 26, God says, let's create humanity in our image. This is the Trinity in communication with it, himself, which is confusing, but that's okay. And then a verse later, he does exactly what he says he's going to do, and God creates humanity in his image, male and female in his image. We are created in the image of God. 1 John 4:8 defines so well what all of Scripture teaches, that God is love. And if God is love, and we are created in the image of God, then we are created in the image of love. Meaning, we have got a deep and desperate, undying need to receive love. And we also have a deep, undying need to give love. One time Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment? Out of all the 613 commandments in the Old Testament, what is the most important commandment? And Jesus says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And the second is like it. The second is connected to it. Love your neighbor as yourself. And then he goes on and says, all of the law and all of the prophets, Genesis to Malachi, all of them hang on these two commandments. If you love God and you love your neighbor, you fulfill all the law. Pretty important. Why don't you guys grab your Bibles? Turn to 1 Corinthians 13. If you don't have one, you can snatch up one of the beautiful blues. And we're on page 623, 1 Corinthians 13. Paul is writing to the church of Corinth. And this church has a number of issues. If you want to learn more about it, you can read 1 and 2 Corinthians. A lot of issues going on in the church. And one of these issues is that there are a number of different spiritual gifts that God gives to different individuals. And I know you're going to have to stretch your minds for a second, but back then, they would compare one another and they would value some people higher than other people and some people's gifts as higher than other people's gifts. I know we don't do that today. We have grown out of that, but just imagine for a second that there's a population that actually does that. And Paul is writing to them and he says, you know what? I'm going to show you a better way. He says in verse 1, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. We can agree, these are some pretty good things. Okay, faith, it's a good thing, right? We could say that's good. Knowledge, good. Wisdom, good. Giving all that we have, good. You know, speaking in the tongues of angels, good. I mean, this is all really good stuff. The spiritual gifts that God gives us, these are good. But Paul says, if you have all this, if you do all this, but you do not have love, you're a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Can you imagine just the sound of a gong going off over and over and over? Just annoying. He says, if you do all these things, if you have all these things, but you don't have love, you gain nothing. I don't know about you, but I want to gain stuff. I want to gain stuff. He says, if you do all this and you have not love, you are nothing. He says, I am nothing without love. Are you beginning to grasp the vast, overwhelming importance of love? We cannot stress it enough. Love is of unbelievable importance. And the secular world has caught on to this. I think we understand that we have a deep need for love. So if we can put love on our side, then we win. And this is why in the biggest debates that are going on, that love ends up, quote-unquote love, ends up on both sides. I mean, I think about the Vietnam War. The people that were opposed to the war said, make, you know, love, not war. Love was on the side of peace. The people that were for the wars, the people, you know, the godly people that were for the war said, you know, there are some people that are being oppressed by communism. Do you even understand the atrocities that are being done to South Vietnam by North Vietnam? So if we love these people, we should do something about it, right? And love winds up on both sides of the debate. What about abortion? Well, someone could be for the rights of the mother, the choice of the mother, the freedom of the mother. That sounds like love. And then some people are for the rights of the child, the right of life. How does love end up on both sides? Because we don't know what love is. We know that's important. We know that we need it, but we have no clue what it is. And so we want to manipulate whatever it is that we have so it can be on our side, so we can feel good about the things that we want and the things that we desire. Do you see what happens with love? We get married because we fall in love, but we get divorced because we fall out of love, or we fall in love with someone else. We discipline our kids because we love them. we don't discipline our kids because we love them. And I can't believe you would discipline your kids if you love them, right? I mean, you hear this all the time. What about the vast atrocities that have been committed in the name of love? You think of the verbal and the emotional, the mental abuse that has gone on in the name of love, of children and of spouses. It breaks my heart. But sometimes when people molest children, they say, it's because I love you. How many teenage girls have been manipulated into giving away every part of themselves because of love? If you love me, you will do this. If you love me, you will satisfy me in this way. You see, we understand that we have a deep, desperate need for love. And so we will compromise everything that we have, everything that we know, so that we can gain what we think is love. If we think it's love, then we will do anything to get it, anything to get our hands upon it, because we need it. We have to have it. I have this emptiness, and I've got to fill it. So I'll do whatever it takes to get it. It's so important that we understand what love is, but it's so difficult. In our society, we are saturated with so many different pictures of love, so many different contrary pictures of love. So let's look at a few of those. The first picture of love that I think is one of the most rampant in our society is the idea that love is only physical, that you are a physical person with physical needs, and so that is love. You know, a lot of times it's associated with males. It happens for both sides. I call it the love of magazines, the love of advertisement, because this is what people advertise. They sell the physical side of love and say, this is all there is. This is what you should desire. This is what you should want. And what I wanted to do is I wanted to show you a bunch of different articles, different magazine covers, and so you could see the different articles that they have that they're promoting. But the article covers, the magazine covers are just so inappropriate, I couldn't do that. And most of the articles are so inappropriate, I couldn't even read them in church. But I brought a few. Because I can. You need to know, these are the toned down ones, like crazy. I filtered these like crazy. Here we go. Sex Now, A Modern Guy's Guide, 62 Ways to Get the Girl. By the way, these articles are stupid. And a little Sex Now, I mean, you got to be careful where you read this, because if you're in public, just, you know, awkward. Here we go. Seduce any woman at any time. Women, there are guys reading these. You've got to be careful, because you have no control over it. What if you come across a guy who's read this and knows how to do this at any time? You poor thing. No control over it. How to dress for more sex, because apparently there are people dressing for less. And this is hands down the worst of all. The sex of your dreams, and then in parentheses, and hers. I mean, that is so offensive. And probably the parentheses is the most offensive part. You'd think you'd get at least some equality in that area of love. But you see what happens? And here's what happens when we glorify this. It goes from, okay, yeah, there's a physical part to it, but it's just a part to it, too. That's the only thing. And we get to the idea of, what's love got to do with it? Why do we even need love? Love is a secondhand emotion. It's only physical, and we get the hookup culture. It used to be friends with benefits. Now it's just strangers with benefits. And you, if you think I'm crazy, this is actually what's going on in college, is what's going on in high school, and it's going on in junior high. Parents, you have got to be aware. This is the message of quote-unquote love your kids are being inundated with on a daily basis. We've got to know what love is. We've also got another side. We've got the emotional side of love. A lot of times, people refer to this as the female side of love. I'm a little bit more emotional. It's okay. But I like to call this the Nicholas Sparks love, because he makes millions and millions and millions of dollars off this kind of love. And my favorite part of the message is I get to read some quotes from Nicholas Sparks. Here we go. A guy out there was meant to be the love of your life. Your best friend, your soulmate, the one you can tell your dreams to. He'll brush the hair out of your eyes. Is this a problem? Did you guys not know what to do with your hair? They have berets, right? They have headbands. You don't need to take care of it, though, because your soulmate will do this for you. Wow, he'll send you flowers when you least expect it. Guys, you need to know they always expect it. This is impossible. He'll stare at you during the movies, even though he paid $8 to see it. You want to go to the movies? Sure, I'll just stare at you the whole time. What do you want to watch? I don't care. And this is the way that my wife and I watch the movies. I don't know, I haven't seen a real movie in, I don't know, years because I just stared at her the whole time. I've heard a lot of movies, I just haven't seen a lot. He'll call to say goodnight or just because he's missing you. He'll look in your eyes and tell you, you're the most beautiful woman in the world. And for the first time, you'll believe it. Oh, wow. Got something in my eye. This is a quote from The Lucky One, a book that was made into a movie. It says, you should be kissed every day, every hour, every minute. Girls, eat this up. This is stupid. Nobody wants to be kissed every hour, every minute. It gets annoying. It's like, you know, you're driving and stop it, seriously. And this is not bring your husband to work day, right? I got to do something. Seriously, get away. Millions of dollars. We eat this up. And there's the love of movies, which I think is the combination of the two. They realize, okay, we've got some people that are physical. We've got some people that are for the emotional. And so let's just combine them. We'll have the most perfect couple, the most beautiful couple in the world. We'll have the guy be so romantic, but for the guy, we'll say, okay, you only have to be romantic for 10 minutes because 10 minutes after you meet her, you're already doing married stuff. I mean, is this not the message that we're getting sent? Is this not what we see in all the movies? And it's portrayed as reality. I do not know what world those writers of those movies live in, but it's not the world that I grew up in. This isn't real. What about the falling in love or destiny? I mean, that kind of gives you butterflies. Oh, I fell in love with her. Love at first sight. Here's the problem with that. Guys, you better kiss your wives before they leave, because if they leave, they may fall in love at any time and they have no control over it, right? To one of those guys that has read those articles and knows what to do. Right? I mean, you got to be careful with some of this stuff. How about this one? This is the one that is probably the most prevalent in our society, the message that is the loudest in our society, that love equals acceptance. And what acceptance means in this definition is that no matter who you are, what you do, what you say, what you believe, I'll accept you. And I'll continue to accept you in such a way that I won't question what you think, I won't question what you believe, and I won't question what you do, even if it hurts you, even if it hurts other people. And that's really what the message that is out there. That, hey, I'll think what I think, I'll do what I want, you think what you want, and it'll all be this happy, peaceful, awesome world. And it's not. Here's an idea that is infiltrated into the church. The idea that we understand love requires sacrifice, but we sacrifice in order to get what we want. It's the idea in marital counseling that it's 50-50. Okay, I will sacrifice 50% of what I want so I can get 50% of what I want. You sacrifice 50% of what you want so that you can get 50% of what you want. It's rooted in me, mine, my desires, my needs, what I want. All of these loves have this one thing in common. It's all selfish. It's all so childish because it's all about me. I am the most important person in the world, and you are just an object to satisfy whatever need I might have, whether it's physical or emotional or whatever. You are there to take care of me. Hear how small that is? I mean, this kind of love, it doesn't do anything for you. I mean, it's a moment. It's like candy, and then it's over. In the wake of destruction that these messages have left, the awfulness that has come from this, it's astounding. the people that have been deeply hurt by these messages, who have given every part of their self to grasp onto just a piece of these kinds of love and have found that they are empty and that they are hurt and broken from what has happened. I've been there. I understand. It's awful. And probably even sadder than that is I've been on the giving end of a lot of that. And not giving in a good way, but like my wake of destruction because I've promoted some of those different kinds of love. I mean, can you look at the brokenness in our world? Can you see how hurtful these messages of love can be? So what is love? What is it that we deeply, desperately need to receive? And what is it that we deeply, desperately need to give? One of the problems with us understanding love is just it's the word itself. The word love has to encompass so much stuff. I love pizza. I love my wife. Right? I mean, that's the same, right? I hope not. Guys, you should be shaking your heads for your wives. If you ever want to get a girlfriend, guys, shake your heads right now. Here's the thing is we describe love for everything. And now the Greeks understood this. The Hebrews understood this. They both had multiple words that we translate as love. They had different words that meant specific things, but we have to translate them all as love because we just have one word for it. There were three words in Greek that we have in the New Testament that we translate love. We got eros, phileo, and agape. Eros is the physical, kind of erotic type of love. Phileo is brotherly love. You can learn that because Philadelphia is a city of brotherly love. Very so smart. You guys all get an award when you leave. So you've got that's brotherly love, a companionship, and then agape. Agape is unconditional. It's a love of the will. It's self-giving and self-sacrificing. That's what agape is. And the love that Scripture holds up as the one that we desperately need and the one that we desperately need to give, it's agape. Now, it's so important. It's so important that you understand that eros and phileo are not looked down upon in Scripture. I think we have done a very poor job throughout the history of church with these. They're not looked down upon. But they understand that, for instance, eros, it's very, very powerful, and so it needs to be experienced in certain confines. There's certain ways it should be experienced because it's so powerful. But neither one of those are agape. 1 John 4:8, God is love. The word there is agape. God is agape. So we are created in the image of agape, meaning we need to receive agape, we need to give agape. It's part of our makeup, who we are. So what's agape? If you want to turn back to 1 Corinthians 13, you are welcome to. Or you can trust that I will read it correctly and not put anything else in there. Page 623, if you'd like. This is the love chapter. And the word here for love is always agape. Verse 4, agape is patient. We don't even need to go any farther than that. I mean, oh, how difficult is patient? I mean, really patient and kind. Agape does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. Yikes. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Agape bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Agape never ends, or agape never fails. Here's the thing. What we see in this passage of Scripture, and along with all of Jesus' teachings, is that agape is a love that is action, but it's action that is married to intention. That action and intention are one. They are together. We should do good loving acts. But if we're not doing good loving acts with good loving intention, with self-giving, self-sacrificing, unconditional intention, then it's not agape. And let me just kind of abuse you guys with what God has been abusing me with this week. I used to think I was a very, very loving person, a very self-giving, self-sacrificing person, especially to my wife. I mean, I can look at some of the things that I do for my wife, and I can start feeling pretty good about myself. Sometimes I will do the dishes for my wife. See, yeah, guys, it happens. It's real. Sometimes I will clean for my wife. Sometimes I will do the laundry for my wife. But what the Spirit has been revealing to me this week is that it's not for my wife. It's for me. Because I do something for her so that she will do something for me. So that she will love me. So that she will bless me later. So she will give me gifts later. Whatever it is. And it's just been tearing me up. Because I'm finding all the things that I do are really for me. And so it's not loving her, it's loving myself. And hoping that she will love me. She will take care of me. And the reason that I know this is because of the way that I do some of these things. And so, for instance, let's say, you know what, let's make it someone else. It's a little bit too personal. I have this friend, and when he does the laundry for his wife, sometimes he doesn't fold it all but leads some of it out just so she knows that the laundry was done, right? I also have this friend that sometimes when he cleans, he leaves out the cleaning supplies. Yeah, it's possible. It's hypothetical. It's not even real. And sometimes this person makes sure that it comes up in the conversation that he spent the day serving her. And here's the problem with that, although there are multiple problems with that. Here's the big one, is that me being created in the image of God, I have a deep, undying need to give agape. And so when I'm doing all this stuff with selfish, self-motivating intentions, I'm not filling my need to give agape. Do you see that? And I start thinking about the friendships that I choose to have because they can bless me or they can do something for me, or the relationships that I choose to cultivate because they have something to offer me. It's just killing me. So what does this love really look like? And I think about Jesus. Jesus is the perfect revelation of God, and God is agape. Jesus is agape. Jesus' life was agape. So how did he do things? How did he live his life? How did he treat people? Let's look at his life with his disciples. I mean, these are 12 guys that he picked out. I mean, he handpicked them out, and they followed him. They hung out with him for 3 years straight. They saw everything that he did. They heard everything that he said. They were there when he was teaching them. And how often did they not get it over and over and over again? How often did they say stupid things? How often did they do stupid things? I mean, we could recount, you know, James and John when they wanted to call down fire upon the city. And Jesus was like, guys, no. But did he verbally abuse them? That's not what we find in the scriptures. What we find is that agape is patient and that Jesus was unbelievably patient with these guys. I mean, let's put ourselves in the shoes of Jesus just for a moment. Parents, if you have teenagers, you might be able to do this better than the rest of us. When you continually teach and love over and over and over, and they continually don't get it, how annoying is that? How frustrating is that? When people have personalities that kind of gnaw on you, what do you want to do? You want to lash out. You want to, maybe he should have chosen different disciples, but that's not what Jesus did. Jesus was so unbelievably patient with them. I think about Jesus' kindness. I think about the way that he sacrificed his will, his rights. Look at Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was a tax collector. There was no one more hated in Jewish society than tax collectors because tax collectors were traitors. They were Jewish men that had gone over to Rome and said, hey, let me help you out so that I can get rich. And so they were traitors against their own country. They would impose heavy taxes upon their brothers. And then they would raise it a percentage so that they could be rich. So Zacchaeus, he's a tax collector, and he's a chief tax collector. So probably in the city of Jericho, he was probably one of those, the most hated men that there were. And Jesus comes in, a famous rabbi. I mean, by this time, he's fed 5,000 people. He's fed 4,000 people. He's cast out all kinds of demons. He's done all kinds of great miracles. He's been teaching with authority that no one has ever heard before. And people are following him. He has gotten some fame. They're thinking he's going to Jericho to head to Jerusalem so that he will proclaim himself as Messiah, take down Rome. They're way excited about Jesus. So Jesus goes to Jericho and can stay anywhere he wants. He could choose some great religious leader. He could choose some really righteous man, and he could go stay at his house. But when he comes up to Zacchaeus, he says, "I'm going to stay at your house." Jesus had every right to be offended at Zacchaeus. Jesus was Jewish. I don't know if you guys are aware. Jesus was Jewish. He was not American. He was Jewish. Yeah, it's mind-blowing to some of us, but he was actually Jewish. So Zacchaeus had been betraying Jesus' own brothers and sisters. He had every right to be offended. The fact that Jesus is God and that anytime you sin, you're sinning against God, he had every right to be offended at Zacchaeus. And he could have given Zacchaeus a piece of his mind. And he could definitely stay at someone else's house. And yet, do you see the kindness that he spoke with Zacchaeus? What about the woman caught in adultery? There's a woman who was caught in the act of adultery. They bring her before Jesus. And they say, "The law says we should stone her. What do you say?" And he says, "Okay, whichever one of you guys hasn't sinned, why don't you throw the first stone, and then we'll go from there." And of course, they begin dropping the rocks one by one, and they leave. He looks down at the woman, and he says, "Who accuses you?" And she says, "No one." And he says, "I don't condemn you either." Do you understand the scope of what was happening there? There was a woman who was in an adulterous relationship. There was probably a wife that was deeply hurt in this situation. There may have been kids that were deeply hurt in this situation. Jesus had every right to pronounce judgment upon her. Right? I mean, he really did. He had every right to pronounce judgment. What does he say? "I don't condemn you either." I mean, it begins to really give life to this love chapter, to what agape actually is. I think about Jesus with the leper. He's coming down from the Sermon on the Mount. You know, it's the greatest sermon we've got of Jesus recorded. He's coming down. If I were him, I'd be exhausted. If I were him, I wouldn't want to see any people. And of all people, I wouldn't want to see a leper. And here's why. Because leprosy, not only was it an awful, awful disease, it was considered extremely contagious. So you were ostracized from society, and you were considered unclean. And cleanliness and uncleanliness was huge in that day. If you were unclean, you could not interact with the rest of society. So he was unclean. He was leprous. This man probably had not been touched in years, hadn't been hugged, hadn't had a handshake. Can you kind of feel where this guy was? Now he comes up to Jesus. Now here's the problem, is if you come into contact with a leper, you become unclean. So now you are ostracized from society. And we know from other parts of Scripture that Jesus could have just spoken healing upon him. Jesus can heal long distance. I mean, we see that with the Roman centurion and his daughter, I mean, or his servant. We see that Jesus doesn't have to touch this man, but what does he do? He reaches out and he touches this man for the first time in I don't know how long. Do you see the deep compassion? Can you feel it? The agape that Jesus had for broken people. Philippians chapter 2. Although Jesus was God, he did not consider his godhood something that he should grasp onto, something that he should cling to, but instead he emptied himself. He humbled himself. He became a human. He became a servant. He became obedient unto death. The God of the universe, okay? The God who created the universe, who spoke and universe happened. He's the sustainer of all things. God, who needs nothing from us. He is completely self-sufficient in and of himself. God humbled himself and submitted himself to humans, to creation that he owned. In the Garden of Gethsemane, "Father, take this cup from me, but not my will." I don't want to do this. I don't want to go through this, but not my will, but your will be done. And the next day, as he was spit upon, as he was mocked, as he was beaten, as he was tortured, as he was crucified to death, did he curse back at them? Did he spit back at them? Did he fight back at them? Or did he say, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do"? Whew. Here's why that is so powerful to me. Because I relate to Zacchaeus. I relate to the woman caught in adultery. I relate to the soldiers, to humanity that was against Jesus. Because I know the sin in my life. I know the ways that I have fallen. I know the people that I have hurt deeply in my life. And can you just picture Jesus saying, "Forgive him. Father, forgive him. Brady, I love you. I agape you." Can you feel that? Can you understand that? Can you comprehend the vastness of the love that God has for us? The great forgiveness that he has for us. I mean, it's mind-blowing is what it is. It really is. It's beyond my comprehension to even just grasp the tiniest bit of it. The deep love that Jesus has for me. This is the kind of love that the world is in desperate need of. They are desperately, desperately wanting agape. Not to hear about it, because they've heard about it. They've had it kicked in their face. "You're wrong. The way you love is wrong. The way you do things is wrong. You're a sinner. You're going to hell." This is the message that they hear from the church at large. And when people think about Christianity, what they think is judgmental. What they need is to see it. What they need is to experience it. They need to feel it. But it's so hard, because that kind of love will get you persecuted. That kind of love will get you walked on. It got Jesus persecuted. This is advanced stuff. Agape is difficult. Today, agape got me into a powder blue convertible bug with a little flower on the driving steering wheel, with a little glass slipper on the dashboard that I get to drive all day today because my wife wanted to switch cars. And I've gotten some looks because of that. And that's like the smallest bit of persecution you could imagine. But we're so concerned about our rights and what is fair. And my freedom to do what I want, right? I don't want to get walked on. Here's what this love will do, is if I am this kind of loving to my wife, if I am completely self-giving, self-sacrificing, unconditionally loving my wife with my will, what happens if she doesn't love me like that? What if she takes advantage of it? And that's real. That may happen. At times it does happen. At times I do that. And there are extreme examples of this. This kind of love is difficult. But this kind of love is so beautiful. It is the stuff of legends. I mean, this is the stuff that we write about, that we cling to. These are the stories that we want to be a part of, that we want to have our name in. I mean, you look at the love of Jesus, how he continually, over and over, was patient and kind. He was not self-seeking. He was continually giving of himself, and we look at that, and it's like, that's amazing. But what is even more than that? Is that although I relate to Zacchaeus, Jesus has turned the tables. He has filled me with the spirit of love. I have the spirit of love inside of me. So now I have agape, the love that I need to get and the love that I need to receive, that I need to give. I have it inside of me. So that now I get to have the most amazing opportunity to be the only picture of agape that some people will ever see. Do you see what we have? Not only do we have it, not only do we possess it, but we now can give it. It's a spring of living water that is flowing up into eternal life, just flowing out of us. The love of Jesus, now we have the opportunity to go be love to those people who need it so desperately, who are crying out for it, who have been hurt so badly from these different pictures of love that we've been saturated with and inundated with, and now we can show them something different. This kind of love will change the world because it's so countercultural and it's such a deep need that when people see it, they're going to say, what is that? I have to have it. When they experience it, when they're mean to you, when they revile you, when they persecute you, and you love them, and you serve them, and you pray blessing upon them. Whew. Nobody does that. Do you understand the power of love? The power of God working in us to love people to Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, oh, I need you so badly. We need you so badly. God, this is not the way that we tend to do it. God, it's so hard sometimes. But I just pray that you would captivate our eyes, captivate our hearts with you. God, that we would begin to see you in all of your beauty. That we'd be able to see what love actually looks like. God, that we'd be able to truly experience it. That we'd be able to feel it. God, I pray that you would bless us so that we might be able to give it. That we might be able to lay down our rights, lay down what's fair, lay down just our desires and our needs so that we can continually be loving to everyone around us. Lord, I pray that you would do a mighty work in this body of believers. God, that we would be a church that is marked with love, marked by love for you and love for people. That by our love, they would know that we are disciples of yours. Help us to continually live out of the response of the love that you've given us. Thank you that we get to be a part of your epic story. And getting your love, your good news out to the world. We need you so deeply, so desperately. And it's in your beautiful Son's name we pray. Jesus Christ. Amen.